Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. This is God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching of the word and the reception of the preaching of your word, that you would govern it and use it in Christ's name for your glory. Amen. This morning I begin a preaching series on the book of Genesis entitled Genesis 1 to 11, Seeing Beyond 3D. What do I mean, you may ask, by seeing beyond 3D? Well, oftentimes, when the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are given consideration, when they're preached on, Christians are tempted to limit themselves to 3D vision. That is, they narrowly focus their sights on Darwin, dinosaurs, and days. Now, while we are grateful for and find much good in all the Christian scholars do in the academy, the hard sciences, and apologetics to refute the errors of Darwinism and agenda-driven science. And while we will enter the fray ourselves to a certain extent as we look at the book of Genesis, it is vital that we do not unduly restrict our interest in the early chapters of the Word of God to merely refuting every distorted view of creation due to the unbelievers' 3D vision that they would try to impose upon us. If I may be direct, it is not the privilege of pagans to determine how we read the Bible or decide for us what we should think about what it says. I'm sure that's pretty obvious. God preserved the true account of creation in his word that we may rightly know him and worship him as creator. And on this side of the fall, rightly worship him as redeemer. In fact, to make a point now that I will return to later, we do well to interpret the book of Genesis in light of the book of Revelation. We ought to align our understanding of creation in this life with what our worship will be around the throne in the next life. And so a few months ago, I preached on Hebrews 11. There we saw in verse 3, by faith we understand. By faith we understand. Faith seeking understanding. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So much for the eternality of matter. It is through the word of God and by faith that we gain true knowledge. Through faith, we see. As our minds are enlightened, we more and more learn to think God's thoughts after Him on a creaturely level, of course. What we understand about God and creation is just as much a matter of faith as what we understand about the atonement and the incarnation, let's say. We therefore rely on divine revelation to know God both as creator and redeemer. I think it was Francis Bacon, founder of modern science and the scientific method in the 16th century, who said, "People prefer to believe what they prefer to be true." That is to say, unbelievers, by definition, will simply refuse to accept what God's word teaches about creation and rather grasp at whatever straws they can to suppress the truth and unrighteousness until and unless they are born again. Everything that the unbeliever asserts about creation is an alibi to excuse them from being accountable to God. It's an alibi. Well, I have reasons why I'm not guilty. It's an alibi, but an alibi that's just not going to work. My point in all of this is that we must not allow our faith to be impoverished by allowing it to become merely reactionary, merely defensive. Our focus must be first of all on God's revelation about Himself in His Word. It is only then that we will thus properly be oriented to address and interpret and understand evidences and the details about origins and artifacts. There is so much more to the book of Genesis than merely Darwin, dinosaurs, and days. Let's just think this through real quick. First, we have the creation story in Genesis 1. Then we have a garden story in Genesis 2, which focuses on God's relationship to His image bearers and their responsibility as God's vice regents over creation. In Genesis 3, we're given account of the fall and the beginnings of redemptive history. Genesis 3 teaches us that the world is broken and sinful and fallen, and that man cannot extricate himself from his predicament without God's saving grace. The way things are, if I can put it this way, are not the way things are supposed to be. The world is broken. In Genesis 4, we see the first murder, fratricide, where Cain kills Abel. But we also see God provide hope through another of Adam's offspring, Seth. The generations of Adam listed in chapter 5 reaffirm for us that the Genesis narrative is real history. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. All this is not abstract theory. It's calendar history. Things God has done in time and space. Genesis 6 records the corruption of all mankind to such an extent that we read in verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. The Lord was sorry that he made man on earth and was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot man out whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But by the grace of God, we also read in 6:18 that God established a covenant with Noah to preserve the human race. This also happens to be the first place in Scripture where the word covenant, berit, is explicitly mentioned in the Bible. Covenant is implicit in earlier chapters in Genesis, but this is the first place the word is explicitly used. Here we will learn how common grace is put in the service of special grace, that God will preserve the human race and allow it to develop and to a limited extent flourish in order to bring redemption to his elect. After all, if nobody exists, there's nobody to redeem. There has to be people. There has to be life for God to redeem it. Chapter 7 to 9 cover the flood narrative. Chapter 10 records the generations of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in Genesis 11, we have the Babel narrative, where mankind eschews God's grace and decides rather collectively to ascend to heaven by their own power and ingenuity. And we will see that that continues to this very day. Following the confusion of tongues at Babel, we are given the generations of the descendants of Shem that eventually introduce us to Abraham, the father of the faith. And that's why most scholars, theologians, will divide the book of Genesis basically into 1 to 11, and then 12 to, 49 or 50, whatever the last chapter is, because of the difference in content. And we'll explain all that as we go. So as I begin preaching through the book of Genesis this morning, my purpose is to help you see Genesis beyond 3D and to behold the grace and goodness, but also the justice and judgment of our God in all its glory and majesty. The first verse in the Bible says, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we get this first verse wrong, by degrees, over the course of our study of Scripture, we will continue to diverge away from the center. The first verse in God's Word presents us with the fundamental truth upon which all true religion is built and all reality is rightly understood. The fundamental truth here, we could put it in this sense, the fundamental truth is the creator-creature distinction. There is God, then there is everything else. In other words, to understand creation rightly, we must understand who God is properly. The Bible teaches us that God has existed from all eternity, apart from any relationship to the universe, that he is not bound by time and space, that he is ase, which is the theological term, that he is wholly sufficient unto himself in his being, his wisdom, his knowledge, and his power. He is in need of nothing. He is self-existent from all eternity to all eternity. The world of space and time has been brought into existence by God's power, by creation out of nothing, by the mere exercise of his will, and not out of any necessity of his being. It was not necessary for God to create. God is not dependent on creation for his being. It's important. We'll see this again as we go through the days of creation. But remember this, that, and I can't even say in a point in time. It's hard to explain. But remember that before God created anything, there was only God. There wasn't even outer space. There wasn't even heaven. God had to create space to put the universe in. He had to create heaven as a heavenly temple to put whatever's in heaven, angels, his throne, however you want to put it. And it's difficult to explain. But the idea is, don't forget that there was absolutely nothing but God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One essence, three persons. That's all there was until God said, "Let there be." Psalm 90, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Psalm 102:25, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not come to an end." Romans 4:17, Paul writes that God gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. Colossians 1, speaking of Jesus Christ, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Dr. Peter Jones, who I believe visited this church or had a seminar in Alaska at some point before I was here, is a very excellent teacher. And he has a website, Truth Exchange. Maybe some of you have been to it. He has popularized this important creator-creature doctrine by developing it in terms of a teaching he describes as one-ism and two-ism. He states it this way: two-ism is the biblical teaching. All is two. That is to say, we worship and serve the eternal, personal creator of all things. God alone is divine, and he is distinct from his creation, yet through his son Jesus, he is in loving communication, a communion with it. One-ism is the pagan teaching. All is one. The assertion made is that we worship and serve creation as divine. All distinctions must be eliminated. And through enlightenment, we discover that we are also one with the divine. Dr. Jones goes on to explain that the oneist hopes to find unity in the world by bringing together the opposites and by discovering his or her own divinity. In order to facilitate this discovery, a oneist often seeks a pinnacle of religious experience that will, on an individual basis at least, produce unity with the earth, the universe, and whatever force is behind the desired progress toward utopia. This ancient mystical experience, typical of oneist spirituality, involves silencing the mind and using some technique to reach a state of utter calm and ecstasy in which the worshiper has a sense of all things becoming one, including himself, where individuality melts into the collective. Some use hypnotism. Some use sweat lodging. Some use breathing techniques, trances, drug-induced states, labyrinth walks, to cite just a few. All distinctions are maya, or illusion. The underlying inner reality is the connection of all things to the absolute spirit. Pick any religion you want. Underneath is oneist. All pagan religions are variations on the theme of oneism. Ironically, these and other ancient esoteric beliefs have survived across the millennia and have found their ways into the teachings of even the most complex modern rationalist philosophers. Bear with me for a minute here. I'm trying to make the point that while all this sounds esoteric and mystical, even the most sophisticated, if you want to use that term, rationalist Western philosophers have these esoteric principles built into their philosophy. Take the early 19th century German philosopher G.W.F. Hegel, for example. In his Encyclopedia of the Philosophical Sciences, he asserts, "God is God only insofar as he knows himself. His self-knowledge is, further, a self-consciousness in man and man's knowledge of God, which proceeds to man's self-knowledge in God." If that sounds like gobbledygook to you, it's because it is gobbledygook. Let me simplify what he says. Essentially, Hegel says, God requires creation in order to be God. God learns more about himself in contrast to creation. That's not biblical. But that kind of thinking seeps into everything. And my point is, from the first verse of the Bible, sets out for us the baseline out of which we are to understand everything that follows. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you get that wrong, you get everything else wrong. Now, this is interesting. Follow along with me, if you will. In contrast to these pagan notions of oneism and everything blending together and losing one's individuality in the divine oneness of all things. In contrast to these and other pagan notions, the Word of God teaches that God is not, first of all, he is separate, distinct, and transcendent over all creation. But as we will see, the creation account has a built-in polemic or argument against all these pagan notions. The way God inspired Moses to write the book of Genesis has built in it an argument and a polemic against this idea. We'll find out that when God creates the sun and the moon, Moses doesn't use the word for sun and moon because those are names of deity. So what does he say? The greater light and the lesser light. Intentionally putting aside all this ancient esoteric paganism that deifies creation. Not only does the Bible teach that God is before, above, and separate from the cosmos, we even see again in the creation account that he creates through a series of separations and distinctions. So pagans want to make everything, condense everything into one, and God is saying, no, everything is distinct and separate into its own categories. What does he do? Through a series of separations and distinctions in creation, what does God do? He separates light from darkness, land from water, plants from animals. Animals are created all according to their kind, as are plants and animals are all created according to their kind. Humans are made in the image of God in distinction from the animals. And the man is made distinct from the woman, from man, but in a distinct way. In other words, against androgyny, that there is no difference between male and female. It's a social construct. No, in the beginning, it says he made them male and female. He created them. God separates Noah from corrupt humanity through the flood. God separates Abraham from his home and kin to make a people for himself. Separation, distinction, separation, distinction. Paganism, all is one, all is one, all is one. There's a fundamental difference there that we must understand. And what does this mean then? If God is making distinctions and paganism seeks to unify everything into the one, what are they doing in essence? What is fallen man's darkened mind model for progress? It's actually regress. Paganism seeks to reverse or undo creation. Paganism seeks to pervert and destroy what God has made good. After the fall, humanity seeks to reverse all these distinctions or blur the lines between them. Adam and Eve succumb to the temptation to what? Be like God. Well, to cross, in essence, the creator-creature distinction at Satan's temptation. Lamech exchanged monogamy for polygamy in Genesis 4. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and took wives for themselves in Genesis 6. And mankind united itself in one language to build a city and tower that would reach into heaven in Genesis 11. The men of Sodom desired relation with Lot's male visitors in Genesis 19 and so on. Let me add one more point to this. If you've ever tried to read the book of Leviticus and found it to be an impenetrable mystery, then think of the book of Leviticus. Did I say Leviticus? I meant Leviticus. Think then of Leviticus in terms of God teaching Israel distinctions and separations through the concepts of clean and unclean, sacred and profane, in order to wean them from the religion of their former Egyptian captors and Canaanite neighbors. Do you see that? What is all this in Leviticus about? You can't do this and don't make a cloth out of two different fabrics. And why all this clean, unclean, sacred or profane? Distinction, distinction, difference, difference, distinction, separation, separation. God built distinction and separation into everyday Israelite life and religion to depaganize them, to make them his own particular people. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To glorify God and enjoy him forever, to be Christ's faithful witnesses, we must be grounded in a biblical cosmology, a biblical understanding of God and creation, and a biblical understanding of the relation between God and creation. And we know that the Apostle Paul states in Romans 1:21 that idolatry is the culpable ignorance of God. And that's something that's a stumbling block for a lot of Christians. Well, if they never heard the gospel, how can they be guilty before God? Because God didn't create man in a hide-and-seek situation. He created them in covenant with him so that by nature, we're supposed to know God. Therefore, something has to be done about that ignorance, and it's a culpable ignorance. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Futile speculations and foolish hearts, darkened hearts, are culpable speculations and culpable foolishness and culpable darkness. Pagan creation stories are the ravings of darkened, sinful hearts. Consider the stark contrast between the pagan creation stories and the Bible's creation narrative, as one theologian describes it. Quote, "Both Greek and Babylonian creation myths present a conflict among gods leading to an episode of murder. For the Theogony," and the Theogony is a poem about the genealogy or birth of the gods by the ancient Greek poet Hesiod. "For the Theogony, it is Cronus eating his children out of fear that they will become his rivals. For the Enuma Elish," which is an ancient Babylonian creation myth, "for the Enuma Elish, it is Ea, created by Tiamat and Apsu, who puts Apsu to sleep, then kills him. Furthermore, in both the Theogony and the Enuma Elish, creation comes about in a way that is analogous to human procreation. Two gods come together with more or less violent or sexual overtones. The difference from the biblical account are stark. In the Bible, there is no conflict. There is no murder. No sense that God creates wholly or in part from his own body or through copulation. The biblical account is peaceful, systematic, ordered, not haphazard or violent." Unquote. And let's not forget that Genesis isn't the only place in the Bible where creation is referenced. God has more to say about his relation to creation beyond the first few chapters of Genesis. Genesis 40:12, for example. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in the balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In his apocalyptic vision, the Apostle John describes the awe and wonder of angels and the redeemed humanity worshiping God around the throne. Revelation 4:9. "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying," what? "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? In this particular verse, "For you created all things, and because of your will, they were created." The glory and majesty of God overwhelms all of heaven. We see worship offered to God for a multitude of reasons throughout the book of Revelation, but in the passage that I just read, he is worshiped with regard to creation. God created all things out of nothing, and he did so simply because he willed so. He willed to do so. All creation testifies to his wisdom, power, and might. Heavenly worship, then, echoes the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. So you see then, there is a direct connection between a true understanding of creation and our Christian destination. There is no debate in heaven about who the Creator is, or his omnipotence, his majesty, wisdom, and power. Just worship and ecstatic praise unto the glory and majesty of God. So if this is what we're going to be busy doing in heaven for all eternity, shouldn't we align ourselves with that truth now? I don't see anybody in heaven, in the book of Revelation, around the throne, interrupting the worship of God there with questions about geological strata, or gaps in the fossil record, or minor concerns about the redshift when measuring the distance of stars. Worthy are you, O Lord God, a creator of all that is by your will. Wait a minute. Hold it. Hold on a second before we continue worshiping. There was that thing about the redshift, you know, the distance of the stars and the speed. And before we continue worshiping, I just have a little question about that. It's not in there. Well, you know, there was a gap in the fossil record. I don't think that's going to happen. Okay, so I'm being a bit facetious. There is a time and a place to study all these things while the church is still here, for sure. We should follow the truth wherever it leads, because all truth is God's truth. And the greatest truth is that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if that is the case, we need to reverse engineer that, so to speak. And if that's where we're going to end up, then when we go back and interpret the book of Genesis, it ought to line up where we're going to end up, right? We do well to understand and interpret the first day in the book of Genesis in light of the last day in the book of Revelation. So as we go through the book of Genesis, my prayer is that you see beyond 3D. There is a time and a place to address Darwinism, dinosaurs, and days, but not before we see more of our God in his glory and majesty in and through and over all creation. Let's pray. We do praise you, O Lord. We glorify you and acknowledge that you indeed are the creator of all things. And as you are being worshiped in heaven, we join in that chorus. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. We thank you for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen.